We were seeing just last night in the Holland,
we're here again after a number of years. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word. 1 Peter in chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 6 of 1 Peter in chapter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Back to verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that God will bless the reading of his word. 1 Peter in chapter 1. Reading from verse 6 of 1 Peter in chapter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Back to verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, again, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to speak concerning the subject of the trial of our faith. I would like to look with you in detail, and we trust with a measure of feeling and help of the Holy Spirit, that we might get at least a clearer understanding of the meaning of our trials that befall us. Some who are very young might feel, well, I've not had too many troubles as yet. Be sure of this, that if you are one of God's children, it's just a matter of time. I don't say that as a sort of pessimist to you, or someone that's got dark clouds hanging over my mind. I just want you to understand that all who are chosen are generally afflicted, though all that are afflicted are not always chosen. And I want to say to you that it's in this school of affliction that people pass out of it not only as good graduates, but they generally pass out of it with great honours. This is the school that God would take us all through that are his children. We want to get a clearer understanding about chastisement and about scourging and about afflictions that come our way. We'll not be able, of course, to explain to you every particular and personal trouble that comes upon your life, and there will be that deep sense in which you have got to know God in a way that I'll never get to know him, and vice versa. But I do wish you to understand that we're here this evening to try just and give an understanding to the trial of our faith and show how that at times God, if need be, God will actually put the fire to our faith that it might be truly tried by that fire. I've always thought, it's not always the case, but I've always thought that people that speak on any subject should have at least a measure of competence to speak upon the subject. And Peter is the man that's speaking about the trial of your faith, and that faith being tried so as by fire. Now, I always thought that Peter, like Jacob, was a complete example of ourselves. There are not too many of us have had too many mountain experiences, and you'll always find that when you are lifted up in spiritual delight, there'll not be a 24 hours pass, but something will come along that will keep you very, very humble and very, very level. And so Peter's life is up and down all the time. I was thinking, first of all, before we come to the chapter, I want to show that he's a man that understands about the trial of faith and the time when the fire began to burn in at his faith and the dross was all being consumed. For basically, this is what it's all about. There's more dross about us all than ever we could believe. We're not really half the men that others think we really are. I do wish you to understand that this fiery trial at the beginning, that while it is for our good, it is supremely for the pleasure of God. And God has not only said this, but God takes great delight to see our faith tried and the fire against it, just to see what we'll do. I was in Peterhead at the weekend, and when I come into the harbour, I saw a new boat there, a beautiful new boat. It had been built in Norway, and I think it would cost the best part of at least $500,000. But of course, when you talk about $500,000 now, it's not like what the old people talked about, $500,000, but it would cost nearly that. But they tell me that before it ever sailed into that harbour, there were weeks and weeks and days and storms,
And they put it through the trial, because it was no use just going out after it had been launched. It had to be tried. And it had to be tried in the calm. And it had to be tried in the storm. And it had to be tried in all the converse winds. And it had to be tried. And if what we have got is real, it'll do in the calm, and it'll do in the storm. It'll do in the wind, when it's on your back, and when it's on your face. It'll do when you've friends, and it'll do when you've none. And it'll do when you've nothing, and it'll do when you've plenty. And this is the type of faith that we have. It can really, really be tried. It was tried that day when the Lord said to Peter, I want you to leave the fishing for the preaching. Now the boats hadn't just a little sardine in the hold. When Christ called those men, all the boats were full of fish. Things were doing well. Things were looking bright. It's the last thing you would expect them to do. But Peter's faith excelled. And he got beyond that kind of thing that has ruined more men than any other thing. I've noticed with my own looking at people, for every one man that fell through poverty, 50 fell with prosperity. That is a fact. And Peter puts Christ, his faith rises up, and he puts it before a boat that he could hardly remember when he didn't have his feet in it. And he loved the life, and he loved the whole thing. But he parted with it all for Christ. His faith was tried, and how wonderfully he really came out of that. He not only left the fishing for the preaching, but he thought it nothing to give his boat to the preacher. That was lovely. To give his boat to the preacher. Now we're not going to deal with that. But the blessed Lord will try him again. And he says to Peter, I cannot take your boat for nothing. I must reward you in some way. He says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft. And Peter now is swithering. We all know what that is, swithering. Will I do it? Or will I not? He's a carpenter. He says, yet, Lord, at thy word. We will let down the net. The Lord said, let down the nets. Peter says, I'll do it, but I'll not do it all. He was only out in one letter, S. The Lord says, nets. Peter says, I'll let down the net. Oh, says someone, if that was the only fault in my life, I would nearly be up here on this platform with you. Listen, that is one of the biggest mistakes a man can make in his life. For it was in that context, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He limited the Lord's words from nets to net, and that's why it break. If he had let down all those nets, it never would have broken. And doubting was the trial of his faith. Oh, the trial came upon him. Would he miss out one little word? And he just threw one out. Just one. That'll do, and that'll satisfy him. And the net break. The reason why we've empty seats in the halls and why we've very little few fish in the bag is because the Lord has said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft. I know he said nevertheless. I know all that. But he limited the word and blessing of the Lord. And these matters too, we will all be tried. Another time, the Lord tried him in the sphere where he knew everything about. Notice it wasn't away in Abidjan or away in Abu Dhabi or It was clear he was known at the sea and in the boats and in the fishing and with the nets. He says to him, go out and put out a hook, and the first fish you take, and notice the hook was to be without bait, and every fisherman would feel mad fishing with a hook without any bait on it. And I'm sure he went with, I don't know what, the feeling of his heart, but he went anyway. And he caught the fish. And he caught the fish with the denarius in its mouth to pay the tax for thee and for me. It's difficult at times, you see. Our faith is really tried. I thought too that on the water was where his faith was really tried. No man had ever, nor has since, no man has ever walked in the water. Peter walked on the water. I used to think it was wonderful at first when I used to read those bits, and then I saw that there could even have been a measure of presumption in Peter. You know, when Peter's writing his two epistles, he never mentions that matter at all. I think he was ashamed of that day. Maybe it is good that we are ashamed of our faithlessness. It would be a great help to us if there was more shame felt among us for our faithlessness. But that's not the point I want to get to you. I want to get to your point. It says, and Peter began to sink. You know, it's that sinking feeling that comes on God's people when they get their eyes off Christ, and they get their eyes on the elements all around them, and they know within their heart that something's happening. Their smile's the same, their going out preaching on Sunday night the same, and they're taking part in the Bible readings the same, but there's nothing that I know that has brought me down so low as that feeling of sinking, sinking, sinking. Why? Because I've got my eyes really off the Lord. It says concerning Jeremiah, when the wicked king put him down into the pit, it says, and Jeremiah sunk in the mire. No feeling has ever come upon the people of God like this. It's when you know you've let the Lord down, and your faith has faltered, and you're sinking, sinking, sinking. I know it's a blessed thing to be lifted up again, but there's a something about that that I want to keep in your mind, that sinking feeling, because it's the trial of your faith. He had another trial. Oh, there's so many, and I'm not going to linger on them all, but another trial. This time it wasn't on the briny wave. This time it was up the mountain. And the trial was this, that he couldn't keep quiet. He couldn't keep quiet, not knowing what to say. Do you feel you must take part? I know how you feel. I know in a meeting when there's people that won't take part and they won't be exercised and things like that. I know myself. I've had to take part. I appreciate all that. But there are times, you see, when people just can't keep quiet. They must be up, and they must be always up, and they must be always seen. And that also is a trial of your faith, just to keep quiet. My dear friend, these things are very, very touching. I can't wait on them all. In the garden, he decided to fight and lift a sword and take the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And you know, fighting and faith are inconsistent. They're the antithesis of each other. Says someone, I'm a man that stands for things. I want to tell you, if you don't stand for them in the spirit and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've missed the mark. You know, bad manners never ever helped the kingdom of God. Good manners never did it anything else but good. Here's a man fighting. Here's a man fighting. Fighting and faith don't go hand in hand. Ah, but he's right in the judgment hall now, isn't he? And he's terrified of little girls is terrified of little girls. You know, fear and faith, they don't go together either. To someone I'm born with lots of fears. I believe if we had more faith, you could throw out tens of dozens of medicine cabinets out your houses and get rid of all the pills. If we really believed. Now I know there's people that are born with a nervous disposition and other people with nerves of steel. And I know there's people born with the sun shining on their face and other people are born with great doses of vinegar in their chemistry. I know all that. I appreciate all that. But I do want to say this to you. Fear and faith are not consistent. Fear and faith are not consistent. Let me just tell you that point I think that he reached. That point where he went out. And after the cock had crown, the Lord had taught him something on the fishing field. And now he was teaching him something from the agricultural field. And the old cock began. And when he thought of it, he wept bitterly. Some say, I'm not sure, but some say that every time he thought on it, he wept bitterly. I'm coming to the fiery trial of your faith. I'm sure there's men in here and women. I can go back anyway. I can remember that gate. I can remember that home. I can remember that street. I can remember that individual. I can remember the times of my faithlessness. I can never remember, I can say, any success or anything like that. I never remember that. But I can always remember the times of my failure and my fear and my faithlessness. And it says he went out and he wept bitterly. And when he was in his digs in Cappadocia and Bithynia and all these places and the morning broke, the cockerel began to crow. And as he thought about it, he wept bitterly. I don't get the impression coming up into my face, nor in the assemblies of God, that people are actually groaning and weeping because of their faithlessness. We should be. It should affect us and keep us humble and give us different eyes to look out of when we see other people in the self-same position. The trial of your faith. Someone said, God had only one son without sin. But he never had a son without affliction. And upon these afflictions, I want you to think. Before he starts talking about the affliction, he speaks about wherein ye greatly rejoice. I love that. I checked up the word. I was most amused to notice that the word greatly rejoice was the joy that you see in the faces of children when they're going round about a bonfire. That's the word. There's a happiness. There's a glow about them. This isn't any charisma. But there's a happiness and a glow. Something that's happy wherein ye greatly rejoiced. Wherein and what made them to greatly rejoice? Well, says Peter, before he touches these verses, he says, you must rejoice in this, that you were the subject of God's divine election. Isn't that wonderful? You were the subject of God's divine election. He says, you were the subject of the Spirit's sanctification. He says, you were the subject of Christ's atoning sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You come into the great matter of justification, wherein you greatly rejoice. You're strangers. You've no settled resting place. You're like a foe in an enemy land. But he says, you've all been the subject of God's divine election. And he says, you're the subject of the Spirit's sanctification. And you're the subject of the justifying, effectual blood of Christ. My, suppose your life was now bitter stroke after bitter stroke. You've every cause for rejoicing that you were in the mind of God, that you were separated and sanctified by the Spirit of God, that you were covered in all the efficaciousness of the blood of Christ, wherein ye greatly rejoiced. He says you've been the subject of God's divine mercy that has imparted to you a lively hope. And it's all through the agency of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and his great power in resurrection. So he says, wherein ye greatly rejoiced. He speaks about what has happened. And then in the chapter, he takes them on a way ahead. And he's going to tell them what's before them. This trial comes in between what God has done and what God is yet to do. And this trial comes in between. And he tells them, he says, you've been the subjects of divine election. The Spirit has sanctified you, and Christ's blood has caused you to be justified. Then he says, you who are strangers, you have an inheritance. Isn't that lovely? You have an inheritance. I've noticed three people in my life. I was there three times when a will was read out, and people learned that they had come into money. You can see the change. You can see the change, the glow. Do you understand? I can see them sitting in tenderhooks wondering what the old sharp lawyer would tell them. But when they had a little bit in it, ooh, the glow. They were in the inheritance.
Because you know what they loved, didn't you? There was a wise old man in our country that said, if you see a fox's tail in a hole, 99% times a fox is in the hole. Oh, I know you'll get that point. You may just see the tail, but the whole thing's there. And here's a solemn thing. I know you smile and it's good for you and it turns the valve off. But I want to tell you this. Did you know that you couldn't hide from your wife what your main interest in life is? And you can't hide from your boys and girls the thing that you have set your heart upon. Now, I have every sympathy for people whose family's not saved, and I never could feel in my heart to look at anyone without feeling if their family's not saved. I hope you haven't given them a wrong direction. That's just a little possibility. It's not always the truth, for Job was a godly man, straight up and down. People, no one could lay a finger to him, but still his family wasn't saved. He says, you're going to an inheritance. Oh, a sad time. To speak about that inheritance, I want to tell you nothing of the Rothschilds, or the Nuffields, or the Carnegies, or anything is quite like the inheritance to which even the humblest of God's people are bound for. To an inheritance. I notice undefiled, incorruptible. What does this mean? It means it's neither subject to change or to death. It's incorruptible. Oh, you see men, and they leave their family an inheritance. Soon it's drunk away, or it's spent away, or soon it's ruined. Ah, we're going to an inheritance that's incorruptible. It'll never know change, and it'll never know death. And it's undefiled. I take it that the meaning of this word is, it's a gem. And irrespective of how much dirt was placed upon that gem, you would still get it coming out shining, just the same. It's undefiled. And it fadeth not away. The idea there is, it's like a flower that never withers, and its leaves never go off the bloom. Isn't that lovely? We're going to an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled, and it fadeth not away, and it's reserved for you in heaven. I love that. You know, when you take your wife out for that, for her birthday present, I hope you do. You were told, we said that she'd be nourished, didn't we?
it would go that distance, wouldn't it? Nourished. And you go, and there's the seat you would like, and there it's there by the window, and but the ticket's on it. The ticket! It says it's reserved. And irrespective, although you try to bribe them, or even although you told them, you know, this is our anniversary, and this is our birthday, and it's reserved. It's reserved. And possibly it was reserved a long time ago. And the beautiful thing tonight is this. Here's something you maybe have nothing of your own down here. It's reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see all this before us, all this behind us, but now we're in the present moment, the trial of your faith. Though now for a season. That's the point. Well, everybody's saying that means that we'll have seasons of trial and seasons of ease and all that. Well, if you've taken that from that passage, I wouldn't rob you of your comfort, because you're needing every grain of comfort you can get. But that's not, I think, what that means. Though now for a season. You see, the seasons are divinely ordered. And all your trials are divinely ordered. In a day, every day is not a morning, and every day is not a night. And in every man and woman's experience, especially spiritual, there's that morning of the first bloom, and there's the midday of maturity, and there's the evening of the declining years, and there's the night. And you know, the orderings of God's chastisement, they're divine. Says someone, do you mean that tragedy that befell me? Yes, my friend, that tragedy that befell you. You mean that illness that I have had? That illness that you have had? You see, it's all divine orderings. You know, God alone knows your chemistry. God alone knows your makeup. God alone knows the kind of person you would be if he did not keep a measure of control over you, even as his children. And so these trials are seasonal. They are divinely ordered. Now I'm going to poach a little bit and take a verse from 1 Corinthians 10. I didn't mean to do it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to see that trials are not only divinely ordered, but trials are limited. They're limited in this sense. Says Paul, he shall not try you more than you're able to bear, but he shall also with the trial make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. I think that's lovely. They're limited. And they're limited to your capacity. And God will not overburden you. And God will not bring over much sorrow upon you. Because God actually knows you through and through. And trials and afflictions, they're seasonal and they are limited. though need be. You see, this is what I'm working on. You see, there are times when we don't need it. But there are times when we do need it. And it's to prove us. And generally we are proved in the morning of our life. And we're proved in the midday of our life. And we'll be proved in the evening of our life. You know, all trials are not when you're young. And all trials are not when the children are young. There are great trials over the broad spectrum of human life. Need be. It is very needful that God would chastise us. He speaks in the passage, Heaviness. What is this to do? Trials are brought upon us to slow us up. You know, we have at home an old 56 pounder, I don't know what you called them in the north of Ireland, but a big 56 pounder. And you know, when you're wanting to shift it to one gate to another, you think you could run with it. You think you could. But my, it fairly slows you up.
And trials are likened to a heaviness, that I might be slowed up, that I might not run away ahead, that I might not get away beyond myself. I wish to say this to you, that if God had not sent trials and difficulties and problems upon our lives, I tell you, there'd be no living with any one of us. God can measure it, and God can weigh it, and He'll cause us to drag our feet in that way. We'll be steadier, we'll not be flighty, and we'll not be swift in the running. In heaviness, there's not a few people filling these seats that have been in great heaviness. And they've wondered, oh, why should it happen to me? Even Job's wise friends came and said to him, if you were the godly man you said you were, it shouldn't happen to you. They were right in the general run-of-the-mill and context, but they weren't right in that particular setting. And don't judge everyone alike, for it's only God that measures things. And so there's a heaviness in the passage as well. Then he speaks about them as manifold temptations. That means that they come in many forms. They come in many ways. Manifold trials. You know, the trial when you're mature is not the same trial as when you were young. The trial when you're old is different from what it was when you were mature. You see, in life, there's all kinds of trials. But they're manifold. You couldn't say this will happen here and this will happen to him and to me. They're manifold. And only God can measure them out in His own divine way. They're varied, you see. I notice that they're personal. The trial of your faith. See, someone we go on as a family, that's very lovely. But you know, it's the trial of your faith. You know, there's many a man, and he's leaning upon his wife. And there's many a wife, and she's leaning upon her husband's spirituality. And there's many a young man coming up, and he's only living on the name of his father. But it's the trial of your faith. You see, it's you that's going to stand. It's you that's going to hand in your personal account. It's the trial of your faith. I know he's addressing them all, but you understand the point I'm making. Oh, God is working, and God is afflicting, and God is going to make us something that we never ever could believe. It's personal. I notice something else that God says is more precious than of gold that perisheth. Now, when afflictions come upon me, I can tell you the last thing that I want to say or believe is that that affliction is precious. It's most irksome. It's most annoying. It's most difficult. God says it's precious. I see you under the trial. I don't see you with the sun shining on your face. I see you with your back bowed. I see you with your knees bent. I see your tears. I see reality. Oh, it is God. It is affliction, and it is irksome, and it's painful, and it's hard to bear. But says God, it's more precious than of gold that perisheth. Of course, gold is the best and highest commodity, the thing that earth revolves round about. God says, the trial of your faith to me is much more precious than gold. But it's not only pleasing to God. I want to tell you, it's most beneficial to man. And I want to tell you that once the fire gets on it, it has a very deep purifying effect. And of course, once you've come through the fire,
it has a beautifying effect as well. You see, there is that much about us that God is working upon.
An old tramp went to the door one day, and the lady came out and he only asked for a piece of bread, but she had no time for the man, and she had in her hand a lovely tray, a silver tray, with beautiful floral designs upon it. And she says, "I'm very busy. I'm very busy shining up my silver." He says, "What you have in your hand is not the real value of the silver." She says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Were that silver put to the fire, it would go into smaller book." Well, she went in and thought of the arrogance of the tramp, but something worked within her. She says, "What is all my lovely trays worth? What about my candelabra and all my bits and pieces that I've loved and spent to get?" Before another day was by, she was down at the silversmith, and with trembling hand, and the chauffeur carrying it in. It was put to the fire, and she could carry it all out in a little bag. I tell you this, once the fire gets at us, and the fire gets at our faith, and the fire gets at the things we're working with, I tell you it will go into a very small book. But it's so necessary that we would come to a measure of true value tried by fire. I've always known this, that the fire has got a consuming effect. A consuming effect. The fire has played upon Abraham's life, and he must confess. He says, "Who am I that I should take it upon me to speak to thee, who only am but dust and ashes?" He was God's friend. God revealed matters that were dispensational to him, but his own judgment, after years of living with God, he says, "I'm only dust and ashes." Now, the last thing I want you to do is to deceive yourself, and that is to go home just thinking, "I am a very sort of moderate, modest person." I want to tell you that you'll never actually do anything for God until the fire would play upon you and you would really believe in your own heart that you're nothing else but dust and ashes. You know, when Job, there was no man like him in all the East. And I tell you, there's many a man in this place would have loved his spread and loved his cattle and loved his sheep and his camels. But listen, there came a day in that man's life you never thought it would be. And he was marked by integrity and upright and eschewed evil. And yet there came a day the fires of God had played upon him. Touched his family. Touched his commercial interests. Touched his body. Listen to his words. "I abhor myself. I abhor myself in dust and ashes." The fire had played upon him. Elijah went about. I was going to say about the meetings. It would have been more effective. Elijah was going about. I only. I'm the only faithful man. There came a day when the fires of God played on him, and this is what was heard coming out of his mouth. "I am no better than my fathers." You know, when I was a very young chap, I don't want you to think I'm old, and I don't want you to be saying, "What age is he?" That's another thing. But what I want to say to you is this. When I used to read the Kings and the Chronicles and the Minor Prophets, I used to say to myself, would they not catch on? Would they not understand? Would they not turn to the Lord? Would they not walk in his ways? But one of the saddest discoveries I've found in life is this, that I am no better than my fathers. We've departed. We've forsaken the Lord. We've not walked according to truth. We've not always done the right thing in the right way or in the right spirit. We're no better than our fathers. Oh, that the fire of God would play upon us to this degree, that we might understand we're only dust and ashes, that we might abhor ourselves in it, that we might say, behold, I am vile. It's only when the fires of God begin to play upon a man. Just in case you think I'm away into the Old Testament, it was the leading apostle who said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Oh, the usefulness men become once they come to this point, because the fires of God have played upon them. When Paul is thinking about the Christians, about the saints, he doesn't see himself up on the desk here. He doesn't see himself in any way like that at all. He says, when I'm among the Christians, he says, I've come to this. The fire, the affliction, the burdens, the sorrows, the cares have wrought in me this feeling. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that these trials, these afflictions, they're meant to bring us low. Not to keep us low, but they're meant to bring us low and give us a true understanding of our own hearts and to grasp forever the greatness of our God. These are matters that I judge to be of real importance. These trials have a value. Here's the point. These trials have a value, and they're valued in the sight of God to be more precious than gold. These trials have a bearing on the future to the praise and honor and glory. These trials are never to be forgotten. Not the fact that we went through them and that we were pained in them, but that in them we walked with dignity and nobility and walked with God in them and thank God for them. Oh, that I could raise something in our spirits that these afflictions and trials and cares and worries and domestic problems, and I'm going to deal with that before I sit down, I want to bring them closer to you so that you don't go home saying, there was nothing for me, because I want you to understand that in a coming day of glory, these trials are going to have a bearing on your place and your outshining in the coming day of manifestation. So that while they're hurtful here and painful here and irksome here, they're going to be remembered forever. That's something sweet in the soul. Now, coming down to everyone that's in this audience, and that's what ministry's all about. Ministry's all about reaching the people that don't know books, that don't know Tregellis and Tichendorf and Lachman and all these names that to some people are just double Dutch. I want to say this to you, and most of the preachers find them double Dutch anyway. I want to point this out to you, that ministry is meant to reach the people, and through ministry the saints are taught, and the fiery trial of faith, and I hope I get your trial, and you know I'm not pinpointing anyway, I would hope to be above that. The first trial, there are 14 men and 2 women in Hebrews chapter 11. And the first one's a young lad, and he's out in the field with his brother, and his brother says, God's too fakey, and God's too fussy, and God's too hard to approach. Why did you take a lamb? Could you not do the same as me? And Abel says, I needed it. I felt I needed it. I needed something to take my place. I needed something to atone for me. And because he held fast to that simple gospel teaching, he His blood stained the ground.
Is there in the room a young person at the school? Are you going up into the 11th plus and into the secondary or the academy? Or maybe you're even going on further up the tree, you know, into the great Queen's University. I want to tell you something. They'll assail that fact that you don't need a savior, and you don't need the blood, and you don't need nothing like that. And I tell you this, I believe that Abel was slain because he couldn't be silenced, and he spoke on God's behalf. Young person, it's a trial. It's a difficult trial. You're dealing with people that are bright and intellectual, and they could swamp you with words. And Abel was a young person, maybe just in his teenage. The process of time, I don't know that age, but the process of time, and out in the field he was clubbed down by his own brother. Oh, that was a trial.
He was right, and he came the right way, and he did the right thing, but what a fire!
He was just a young person. I hope the young persons get something for their soul. Are you working with a difficult employer? Are you working with a mean employer? Are you working with a hard taskmaster? It's not easy, is it? Oh, take a little comfort. God is causing the fire to burn upon you. You become a man one day, and you become a real man and a helpful man. Just bear it, because it will consume the dross, and it will produce the pure gold. Enoch was a man that walked with God in a very apostate day. And I take it he had a family too. And I know that we've all had difficulties. Our dear brother Mr. Wells was just saying, what a day to bring up children. He brought them up. And he walked with God. And he had this testimony before God translated him, that he pleased God. It wouldn't be easy, would it? Amongst them all, and you the odd one out. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy on Monday morning. It's great on Larne and Lurgan weekends, isn't it? But once you have to face them, and once you have to walk holy before them, holiness is something that's not known. And Noah, what a trial. Over 100 years, what a trial. Not a drop of rain, not a drop of rain ever fell. And he said, it's coming. And they laughed him to scorn. There's something in Hebrews that I never forgot when I first read it. Some had cruel mockings. I would rather a man would slap my face as mock me. I could stand it better. Cruel mockings. That old Noah and his old-fashioned wife and his old-fashioned family. I want to encourage people in this room tonight. Are you finding it difficult trying to bring up your family? Telling them to wear the right things and telling them to grow their hair and telling them to try and be according to God's holy word. Are you finding it difficult? It's not easy, is it? Can I not snip a bit off it? Can I take my hat off before I get to the meeting? You know what I mean? All these things now. Thank God for a man that was faithful. But the fire burned. We just think they were robots. We just think they stood there and talked and preached the way we do. But there were men with feelings and with hearts and sensitive minds and consciences. But he preached and he preached. And your man has been preaching for a long time. You know, you don't preach without opposition. And you don't preach without innuendo. And you don't preach without slander. Just keep on preaching. Do God's will. The rain will come. Noah, a wee bit older, wasn't he? Abraham, he's 125, I think. A year of that doesn't matter to me. When he was asked,
to do the biggest thing in his life was to part with his own son. He had another son, but God says, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. I hope you take this kindly. I had always thought there that Abraham was getting taken up with the blessing and not the blesser, whom thou lovest. I just wondered if he was getting to the doting stage, doting upon Isaac. Mind you, that's not far out, is it? There's people doting their families. Sometimes I find myself doting a wee bit myself. And you just begin to think that there's nobody like them. I was at home the other Sunday night and a man said, I'd like to come and see you. And I dread that. I begin to shake when they say that. I'd like to come and see you. And that man came and he said, you know, there's a little bit of a problem, but I just said to my wife and my family, I just said, now, whatever happens, we'll take the blame and we'll lie low and it doesn't matter. We don't want the assembly disturbed. I thought that was big stuff. He wasn't away till another man came. He said, I'd like to speak to you about a matter. It wasn't the same matter. And he says, and I've just decided that I'll not let them speak about me and my family and our house. And whether you think it was wisdom or wit, I don't know. But I just told the second man the story that the first man told me. Do you understand? The first man was a spiritual man. And the other man, my family, my name, our house. I'm coming nearer to you now. Don't let us dote about anything. Don't let us dote on our wives. Love them, nourish them, cherish them, care for them. I thought that was all lovely. But don't let us put them in the place of God. And don't let us put nothing in the place of the Lord at all. Now I know you're all saying you'll never get down all those names, but usually they give a Scotsman a sort of fool's pardon in Ireland. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Oh, we'll miss out some of them. Isaac, I tell you this, Isaac hadn't a great career. But at the end, he has to see through it that that's who God meant to bless. And he shall be blessed. He shall be blessed. He did the right thing in the end, though he was greatly tried, indeed, with his flesh. Joseph, adversity, impurity, and then prosperity. Adversity with his brethren, impurity with Egypt, prosperity. That's it. Affliction first, and then the throne, the fire burning, and then the gold. Oh, that's it. That's the way that we're preaching. Moses, 40 he was. Many are here at 40. 40. You're meant to have a bit of wisdom when you're 40. Your boyhood is gone. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made up his mind in his maturity that he wasn't going that way anymore. I know he had another 40 years in retirement. I appreciate that. But that choice God would honor in a day that was yet to come. I could go through them all, but I dare not. Rahab. Well, I know there's two or three people, and they've got sermons on Rahab for the gospel. Well, I don't want to hear you preaching them again, because Rahab was saved before the spies came. Oh, she had heard, and she believed, and she knew about the purpose of God. And what I want to raise with you is this. It was that token that she hung out of the window. Oh, I would to God that the tokens, those tokens would be hung out, those evidences of whose we are and with whom we are linked, and not be ashamed of them. Hang them out the window. Brother, don't be ashamed. Sister, don't be ashamed to be right and to be godly. Don't be ashamed of it. Hang the token out. Oh, there's some lovely things about her. Gideon, like the most people in here, faint, yet pursuing. Oh, that's us, isn't it? We're faint. The fire's burning all the time. Sometimes we're right at exhaustion point. We're faint, and yet we are pursuing. Barak is a strange character. I often wonder why he's in Hebrews chapter 11, but you know there's something big about him. He went to a woman and he asked advice. You know, there's some of us couldn't be advised about anything. And there's some people so big, they don't think they need to ask anybody a question. But I do want to say this. In the passage, she went to Deborah and he asked for a bit of advice. Now, it wasn't to be for his glory. And Deborah gets great honor. But it's a lovely thing in a man. That lovely thing when he feels he needs help of people that are in touch with God. Now, that shouldn't make you run to every preacher with every problem. That's not what I'm preaching at all. And Samson, he dared to deliver Israel. He dared to deliver Israel. Says someone, do you not know any about his faults? I do know this, that he's in Hebrews chapter 11. I know he had problems with the flesh. I know he had problems with dozens of things. But he dared to deliver Israel. And there was 4,000 men of Judah. Took him and put his hands by his back and tied him with cords. They must have been mice and not men. 4,000 men of Judah tying up the only man that dared to do anything for God. I wonder if you've ever dared anything. That's a question. Jephthah, he gave his word and he kept it. I don't believe he sacrificed his daughter. I know others believe otherwise. But I believe that in the spirit of it, he kept his word. I'll tell you how it affected him. I'm not sure, but I think it was 2 years or 6 years after it. It says, and Jephthah died. Jephthah died. Oh, the sadness of life's afflictions. Let us come to the last. David, what trials. Trials in early life, trials in middle life, trials in old age, and the fire. But listen to what he said. Though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me a sure foundation. Oh, the fires of God, they burned in upon that man with affliction. He had afflictions with Saul. He had afflictions with all. He had afflictions with his boys. He had afflictions in the family. Oh, the fires burned on. Thank God the end came at 70 years of age. And David fell in sleep, having served his own generation by the will of God. Did the fires burn in dear old Samuel's life? The most of us think about a wee boy and his mammy with the coat. And we love that, don't we? I love all those bits. Ah, but he grew on. And he grew old. And he had trouble at the start with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and Saul after that. And life went on and Israel never got any better. And the fire burned and burned and burned until at last they deposed him. And they said, give us a king. And God had to tell him, it's not you they've rejected, but me. And listen, after the fires had burned and he was put down and put out, he says, the Lord caused me never to cease to pray for the Lord's people. And so, remember your afflictions. Remember they're more precious than gold. And the people in Hebrews chapter 11, I know you don't believe it, but I believe it. There's people sitting in this hall. And it could be said of them, as was said of those in Hebrews, of whom the world was not worthy. You've went through the trial, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Shall we pray?